seems like the die is cast, and it's already evident that you're realizing that I'm a long-winded preacher. So I appreciate the extra time. I'd like you to turn with me again to the Epistle of Titus in chapter 1. And we'd like to read from verse 5 down to verse 9, although we may ambitiously go beyond that, but at least we hope to get to verse 9. It begins this way, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this cause, lest I thee entreat, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of His precious words this evening. Well, this section we want to look at the task that Titus has been given. And it's really defined very clearly for us in verse 5. Why was he left there on the island of Crete? And there are two things that he's got to do there, as it's described for us in verse 5. He's got to set in order the things that are wanting, and then secondly, he's got to ordain elders in every city. And so that's going to be our focus tonight, these two aspects, setting in order what's wanting, and then, of course, the issue of ordaining elders. And before we do that, maybe good to remind ourselves a little bit about the island of Crete. What do we know about this place? Well, it has an unusual distinction, Crete, in that it's equally distant or equidistant from Europe, Asia, and Africa. That's kind of pretty unique, isn't it? It's actually in a place where it's the same length or distance to all of these three great continents that make up a major portion of our world. And so Crete's a very interesting place. How did the gospel get there? Well, we certainly don't know anything as far as Paul's missionary journey about the gospel going to the island of Crete, but we do know something. And that is, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, we learn that on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews from various nations had come back for this feast, that some of them were from the island of Crete. Look at verse 11 in Acts chapter 2, as we have this listing that actually begins in verse 9 of where these various Jews were from. Let me just read from verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And so there were Jews from the island of Crete who were there on the day of Pentecost, and they heard the disciples speak the wonderful works of God in the dialect of the island that they had come from the island of Crete. And we don't know for sure, but there's a good possibility of the 3,000 souls that were saved, some of them may well have been from the island of Crete. And so that could be the origins of the work there. When we look at the problems that were on that island, the problems are connected with Judaism and people wanting to push a Judaistic line into the church. Well, that kind of fits, doesn't it? I mean, these people were converted Jews who were the ones who first started the work there. And then we also learn something else about Crete from the book of Acts, and that's in Acts chapter 27. And remember, this is the chapter that details the shipwreck that the Apostle Paul was involved in on his journey to Rome. And as they were sailing in the Mediterranean Sea, it tells us in verse 7, and when, this is Acts 27, verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, over against Salmone. And so, as they sailed, Paul would have got a good look, wouldn't he, at that island. They sailed under Crete, trying to avoid the rough seas, and it says in verse 8, and hardly passing it, came to a place that is called the Fair Havens Nywerunta was the city of Lycia, and again, that's in Crete. Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already passed, Paul admonished them and said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." And so it would seem that they actually had put into Fair Haven, and Paul wanted them to stay there. He wanted them to stay there because he saw the danger of going back out to sea. And so that's where he got his first real look at this island. And you know, being the man he was, and a man who was passionate about seeing New Testament assemblies established, you can just imagine him walking around that harbor place called Fair Haven and thinking, "I can see potential here," right? And so certainly Crete is mentioned in quite significant ways in the book of Acts. And certainly what we find here is that after Paul's imprisonment in Rome, he was released, and there's a second imprisonment later on which would result in his death. But after this first imprisonment, it would seem that he went with Titus to the island of Crete. What he saw in Fair Haven never left him. He had a burden to go there with the gospel. So he goes there with Titus, and then he says to Titus here, "For this cause I left I thee in Crete." Paul obviously moved on somewhere else, but he left Titus behind him in Crete. And obviously, a work had been done. Whether it was the converts from Pentecost that had come back and spread the gospel, but what we find is that some way, through some means, possibly the evangelistic labors of Paul and Titus when they went there, but it's very evident that churches existed in every city on the island of Crete, right? Because he's telling here now that he wants him to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So obviously the work had prospered, and in every city on this island now there's New Testament assemblies, but they don't have recognized leadership. And so that's why Titus is left behind. That's his task. And so he's told that he's got to do two things. Set in order. That word set in order, it's a very interesting word. It's a medical term, and it's used for mending broken bones and straightening bent limbs. And so obviously there were some things in the work there that needed attention. Everything wasn't as it should be. There were things that were out of joint, if you like, and they needed a man like Titus, a man of conviction, a man of courage, a man that wasn't afraid to go there and straighten things out. How many assemblies are there today that are out of joint and need straightening out? There's a great need today for corrective ministry in the assemblies. I'm not talking about out there in the denominational churches. I'm talking right here. Those assemblies need straightening out. You know why? Because they were started on a firm foundation, many of them, but guess what's happened? They've got out of joint. They really have. They've gone away from the original pattern, and they've deviated, and they need bringing back to the truth of God. And that was Titus' task. That's why he's there. He's got that responsibility to put things right, to mend the broken bones, and straighten the bent limbs. And as well as doing that, also he has this added responsibility of recognizing elders. Now the word ordained here, much as I love the King James Version, and I don't preach from any other version, although I do mention other translations, but I think this is an excellent translation. If I have any reservation about it, it's that Anglicans were the ones who were involved in translating it. And sometimes their Anglican bias bleeds through, doesn't it? And here's an occasion, ordained. It has all kinds of connotations in our minds when we think of ordination and think of some official ceremony and all this kind of anointing with oil and who knows what else that these people do. And of course these men kind of read that into the text because the word really doesn't mean that. It has the idea of simply setting down or establishing or arranging. Make sure that in all the churches there's an arrangement made for them to be oversight there, to be elders there. Set them down. Make sure that they're formally set down in that situation, that there are elders that are recognized. Now, how do we get elders? That's a good question, isn't it? Look at Acts chapter 20, and we'll see that the beginning of the process of getting elders doesn't start with man at all. In fact, we read in Acts 20 and verse 28,
Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. This process of elders coming into being, it begins with the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the individuals, doesn't it? He's the one that raises up overseers. We just recognize what the Holy Spirit has done. That's all we do. We can no more make an elder than we can make somebody who's not a teacher a teacher. We can't do that, can we? But the Holy Spirit can do it. And He does. And He does raise up men and gives them a burden and a heart for the congregation in a local gathering. And what a job. It's a thankless task, isn't it? For the most part, they won't get any remuneration for doing it. They'll probably get a lot of stick, a lot of criticism. I mean, the book stops here kind of thing. And yet, there are men that actually want to do this. Isn't that incredible? And how does that happen? Well, it's the Holy Spirit that gives them that desire. Because these are men that the Holy Spirit has given a love and a passion for the church of God. And we need to praise the Lord for anybody that has that desire, because it is an amazing thing. It's not an easy task. And so they're men that are raised up by the Holy Spirit, and it's Titus' job now to make sure that these men that the Spirit of God has already raised up are publicly recognized in the assemblies in Crete. Now, how's he going to do that? Well, the first thing that he's given by the apostle is a list of qualifications. And from verse 6 down through verse 9, we've got the very qualities that are to be found in a man who will be an elder. And so what he's got to do is this. It's simply this, that really Paul's given a photograph of what an elder looks like, even though it's a word photograph, but it's a photograph nevertheless, isn't it? It's a description of what an elder looks like. And so all Titus had to do was see a man, and if he matches the photograph, he's the guy. Right? He's got the qualification. He matches the photograph. And then not only that, there's got to be evidence. You see, there could be a man who morally and spiritually meets the photograph, but he doesn't have any desire to do the work. And I've met men like that. I've met men that are really qualified, but they don't want to do it. They don't want the responsibility. So we're not only looking to see whether they meet the photograph, but we're also looking to see whether they have a heart to do the work. If anyone desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, right? And so how would we recognize if he has the desire? You know, do we ask for a show of hands? Anybody got the desire for the work of... No. You know how you recognize it? Because he's already doing the work. That's how you recognize it. Because he's not... He doesn't care about recognition. It's not in his thinking. He sees the sheep that they need caring for, and because God's put that burden in his heart, he's already ministering to people, he's already visiting saints, he's already trying to encourage the Lord's people, he's already beginning to do it. And so, okay, he meets the photograph, and he has the desire, and he shows he has the desire, because he's already involved in doing the work. Whether he got a title or not is not the point. We recognize them because they're doing the work. We just recognized elders in our assembly in Washington, Georgia. And just in the last few months, so I know exactly what we're talking about here. And you know what we did is I wrote a letter to the saints. We've been without elders for 3.5 years. And I said, in the last 3.5 years, which men have you seen doing the work of overseership in this assembly? And then I described what the work was from Scripture. And the interesting thing is that the saints all filled this questionnaire in, and they all came up with 3 names. And what they said is, these 3 guys for the last 3.5 years have been doing the work. And then the next question was, do they meet the qualifications? And so we listed the qualifications, and the 3 names that were mentioned as doing the work were men that all met the qualifications. So the saints recognized who the shepherds were. No formal vote, nothing like that, but they could see it, right? They could see the qualifications were being met, and they could see the work was being done, and all we had to do was simply say, well, the men that you've mentioned intend to continue doing the work that they were already doing anyway, and so now we've got recognized elders. Everybody knows who they are. But it really was a very simple process. Nothing, no formal votes, no ballot taking, you know, no behind the scenes kind of, like an election here in this country, that kind of thing, no razzmatazz, we didn't have placards, vote for Brother Jimmy, kind of thing. It was real simple. It was obvious to the saints who was doing the work and that these men were qualified. And this is how it's done. It's not a big complicated thing. So we've got all we need here. We have the photograph. We know what we're looking for. And we also can see that they have a desire for the work because they're already doing it. Let me just show you the scriptures concerning having that desire. Look at 1 Timothy 3. Just so we know that I'm not just making this up, just looking it out of the air. This is a true saying, if a man, this is 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And then another one, 1 Peter and chapter 5, and again, verse 2. Some of the key passages on oversight, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. In other words, you shouldn't have to get a man and put an arm off his back and force him into doing it, right? You shouldn't, not by constraint, not, I'm going to break your arm if you're not an elder. He's willingly doing it, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. In other words, he's really willing. He wants to do it. He has that desire. And again, the only way we could know if he's got the desire is by seeing it already in action. And so, why do we need these men? There are many in the wider, if you want to call it this, assembly movement that believe that since the end of apostles, there's nobody to appoint elders, and so there's no way you can recognize them. And there are a substantial number of saints that operate on that basis. So why do we need to have recognized elders? As long as the work's being done, isn't that all that matters? Well, you see, we've already been told that the task of the elders here is going to be to silence these false teachers. So if a guy's not recognized and doesn't have the recognition that gives him the authority to do it, if somebody tries to silence him, someone else will say, well, who do you think you are to tell me to be quiet? Right? But when he has the authority of being recognized, then he can do that. And that's what the task here is. The reason why it's essential to recognize elders is that there are false teachers that need rebuking and need silencing, and we need men with the necessary authority to do it. And so that's why he's saying you've got to recognize these elders. And again, we just don't want to overlook the obvious. Notice he says here again in chapter 1 verse 5, ordain elders plural, in every city, singular. Now that is consistent. It doesn't matter where you look in the New Testament, you'll find that idea consistently that there was always a plurality of elders over a church, singular. Look at Acts 14 verse 23, for example. And here, the Apostle Paul, he's on his second pass through some of these places where he had gone evangelizing. And on his second pass, this is what he's doing, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, there it is again, elders plural, church singular, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And there's many other scriptures that we could show you that, but it's very clear from the Word of God. The only way a person wouldn't see it, plural elders, single church, is if they didn't want to see it. And sadly, there are people who don't want to see it. Don't confuse me with the facts. You know, my daddy was a Baptist, my granddaddy was a Baptist, and I'm a Baptist, and don't you confuse me with the facts. I'm not getting onto them because I could have said any group. The bottom line is that if you look at the New Testament scripture without bias, you will see that the New Testament churches were cared for by a plurality of elders over a single church. And the reason that is the case is because we recognize that even these plurality of elders, they're under a single head, but that's not a man, that's Christ, right? He is the head of the church. And under that, there are these under shepherds who act on his behalf. And when we have elders meetings, I can tell you without any fear of contradiction that we begin our elders meetings by praying that the will of the head might be made known to the assembly. And we're not there as a decision-making body. Amen. We're there as a discerning body. We're there with our Bibles open and on our knees in prayer, discerning the will of the head for the assembly. That's what we do. Amen. Because we understand that Christ is the undisputed head. And the danger, you see, if you only have one man, you know, as the head honcho, people will say, oh, you know, come and meet our man. Right? That's what they're going to say. And it's the wrong man. The man they need to meet is the man in the glory, the Lord Jesus. So these things are really important because it's not just kind of, you know, we're defending our position. What we're saying here is simply this, that every New Testament principle, everyone, it's there because it says something about Christ. Every New Testament principle. Head covering. Why do we make such a big deal of that? What's wrong with us? I mean, why are we so paranoid about this thing? Why? Because it's about the headship and glory of Christ. That's why. Why do we break bread on the first day of the week? Because he's the focus of that whole meeting. He's the preeminent one. That's why. And I don't care what principle it is, you can trace it back to Christ. Amen. And that's why we do those things. Because we want to make much of him in a world that doesn't make much of him. That's the reason we do these things. So, he says, I've left you in Crete for this reason, and to recognize these shepherds in every city. And then we want to just notice something else, too. Look at verse 7. He says, for a bishop must be blameless. Now, we'll come back to verse 6 in a minute, but I want you just to see something here. In verse 5, it's elders. In verse 7, it's bishop. Now, the word elder, it speaks in terms of somebody who is spiritually mature. That's what's in view with the term elder, as you would guess, right? Somebody who's elder means he's not younger. He's mature. And so the idea is that of spiritual maturity. But then when we get to verse 7, it's a bishop. Now that's our Anglicanism bleeding through again. If they were to translate, they would say it's an overseer. Okay? And let's not move away from the language of the New Testament. The language of the New Testament is agricultural. These guys, they were agricultural people. And so an overseer, it's the responsibility of somebody who is caring for a flock to oversee the flock. Isn't that, I mean, it's very simple, isn't it? Well, what he's doing is watching out, he's checking first of all the flock itself, and he's making sure they're healthy. Right? That there's no problems with the flock. My wife is from the west of Ireland and she has several brothers that are farmers. And they're sheep farmers. And we've been over there and I've been and I've counted the sheep. And it's really hard to count sheep because they keep moving, you know. And I think I'm getting them and then one moves and I think, did I get that one? But you know what you're looking for? Why do they count them every day? I mean, they're not going to go that far away. Because you see, when one's sick, it will isolate itself from the others. That's what it'll do. So you want to make sure they're all there, and if there's one missing, you got to go after it and get it. That's why the elders, we're going to take a roll every Sunday, but we're looking, and if you're missing, why are you missing? Could it be that you're spiritually sick? That you're isolated? You don't want to be with the saints if you're not walking with the Lord, do you? Last place you want to be is with this bunch of psalm-singing Christians. You don't want to be here, because you're in the flesh. You want to be miles away. And so the shepherds can look and say, he's missing, we better go and get him. Right? And then the other thing that we'd be looking, he always told me, my brother-in-law Paul, he'd say, now, look at their rear ends. because, you see, what happens is they don't use Kleenex, or, you know, kind of toilet roll, they're kind of messy creatures, and what happens is flies start landing in this stuff. Why? That's why you need to kill flies, you know, because that's the kind of places they visit. And then they start laying maggots, and that causes the sheep to get sick. So what we've got to do is we've got to check for their for their health. Right? We don't want the sheep to get sick. How would we know if they're sick, you see? The only way you can know is if you know the state of your flocks. And an elder cannot know the state of his flocks just by 5 minutes at coffee break. You gotta find out how they're doing. And that takes dedication and on determination. So an elder, he's a spiritually mature man who oversees the flock. He is looking over them. He's looking to make sure they're well. He's looking to make sure that they're not separating themselves from the flock. And he's also looking on the horizon because, you see, he didn't want any wolves in the neighborhood, right? He's looking for danger. And you know what else he's looking for? He's looking for green pastures to lead them into, isn't he? He wants to make sure they're a well-fed, healthy flock. And so it's his job to look on the horizon and say, well, who could come in to the assembly and give some good help in this area of ministry? Who can come in? And because I want a healthy flock, and if I'm going to have a healthy flock, I've got to make sure my sheep are eating properly. And if they're not eating properly, you know what they're going to do? They're going to break out in the next field because there's better eating there. And sometimes people leave our assemblies. You know why they leave? Because they're not getting fed in our assemblies. That's why they leave. And they go to these churches that defy and violate New Testament principles because they have somebody who can teach the Bible there. And in our assemblies, so often, we've given into this notion of any man ministry, and we have people stood up there who cannot minister the Word of God and edify the saints. And so they say, listen, I can get more at the First Baptist Church. I know I don't agree with them, but I'm going to be fed there. And so we've got to get serious. This is the epistle of being sober-minded and serious. And we need to recognize, okay, as the process of developing gifts, you recognize that some of the younger brethren hopefully are going to come up here and take this podium, and they're going to learn, and they'll make mistakes. Because they're young. And we recognize that that's the long-term view. But we also recognize that if some of these guys have been doing this for 25 years and they're still putting everybody to sleep, we should have pulled the plug on them a long time ago, right? So we've got to make sure people are being fed, because if they're fed, they're satisfied. Aren't they? They're not going to want to go anywhere else. If they know that they're going to get the most wonderful diet spiritually in this assembly, they will not even think about going somewhere else. And so we got to make sure that we give a good diet. Nutritional, healthy. Not candy floss, because candy floss doesn't really do anything for you spiritually. You've got to have meat. And certainly got to be that which is going to be helpful to them, but we've got to make sure that they have a proper diet. So, let's look at the photograph now. We've just got the general picture here of the concept of recognizing elders. How do we do it? We've seen and by the way, this elder, this mature person, is the same person, that it's not two different offices here or anything like that. This mature person, the elder, is the same guy who oversees. Acts 20, we'll find also, he's the same guy who shepherds the flock. That word poimen that is translated just once in the New Testament as pastor, but you'd think by looking around you that it was every time that it was translated that. It's only translated once, and it really means shepherding. And of course, the idea is caring for the sheep. That's what he does. He's mature, that's who he is. He oversees and shepherds, that's what he does. Okay? And so we recognize him that he's an elder. We could just call him brother. He don't need a title. He really doesn't. We just call him Brother So-and-so, but we know that he is spiritually mature, and we know that he has responsibility to care for the flock. And we appreciate that in him and his willingness to do it. I hope we do, and I hope we pray for these men, and I hope we do everything we can do to encourage them. So here's the photograph. First of all, he's got to be blameless. And that means that, now it doesn't say he's got to be perfect, because if it was only perfect people who were elders, there was only one person that could be an elder, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just be realistic here for a moment. The only perfect elders that I know are already in heaven. Right? But the idea of blameless means that you can't point a finger at him and it will stick. That's the idea. You can't throw mud at him and it will cling. There's nothing that can be he could be accused of. He couldn't be called into question. He's got a good reputation, and how could he censure others, which he's going to be called to do, right? He's going to be called to silence people. He's going to be called to rebuke people. How can he censure and rebuke people if he needs censuring and rebuking himself? See, it's a bit hollow, isn't it? I can't come and tell you need to straighten your family out if my family are just as wild as could be. You know, because you're going to turn around and say, physician, heal yourself, aren't you? Rightly so. So I've got to be, if I'm going to do that, there's got to be no blame that can be attached so that I can censor you and you can't say, well, what about you, brother? You know, I've seen a few things in your life, right? By the way, if somebody comes to you, even if it's not an elder, just another brother, you know, because he wants to give you some corrective ministry, that's not the time for you to say, oh, by the way, brother, I've seen this in your life. If you've seen that in his life, you should have gone a long time ago. Don't wait till he comes to you to go tit for tat. Okay, you got me, I'm going to get you. You give me a black eye, I'm going to give you a black eye. Listen, if you see something in that brother's life, and only when he comes to you are you going to bring it up, then you're at fault. You should have told him that a long time ago if you saw it in his life. But blameless. Got to be blameless. If he's going to censure others, he cannot be open to it himself. And here's where we're going to get into trouble, because for as many Bible commentaries there are as many different views on the following scriptures. So whatever I'm going to say, you know, I'm going to be wrong in somebody's eyes. So I don't mind. I'm leaving on Wednesday anyway. I don't really care. But that's just the way it is. It's the nature of the beast, isn't it? This is just a difficult thing. And so he says, first of all, that he's got to be the husband of one wife. Now, obviously, in the culture back here in Crete, this is the days of concubines, polygamy, polygamy, that's the word, temple prostitution was rife, immorality was just a way of life. And so, what he's saying is this, that the elder, if he's a married man, he ought to be a one-woman man. A faithful husband. Faithful to the wife who he has married. And I suspect that in the day and age in which we're living, this qualification is becoming more and more relevant, right? He's got to be devoted to one wife. His own wife. Right? And we need that today because, you know, the family is in crisis. It really is. And so in a world where the family is just being ripped apart, the ones who should be in spiritual responsibility ought to be an ensample, a pattern to the flock. You want to know how to love your wife? Well, look at the elder. Right? That's what you should be able to do. He's an ensample. He's a pattern. So that's why we need to pray for the elders, right? That they're in the spotlight. And as far as their married life is concerned, they're faithful, a man devoted to one woman. Of course, that raises questions. Well, what about a single man who has never been married and has never, no intention, you know, a bachelor to the rapture kind of guy? There are some out there, aren't they? William McDonald? You know William McDonald? If he was in your meeting, would you consider him an elder or not? I'm just kind of curious. I certainly would want to use him, wouldn't you? The Apostle Paul, Titus, Timothy, okay? What the New Testament assumes is the norm. It is normal for men to marry and have families. It assumes the norm. But, and of course, if I'm going to teach you about the family, it really helps if I've done it myself, right? So I think that we definitely need elders who are married with children and have done it. Because, what you know, if I tell you and I don't have any kids, and I don't have a wife, it's all theory, right? What do I know? I mean, I just read the Bible and say, well, that's the way it is, but you know, dwell with them according to knowledge. What does that mean? Well, when you're married, you know what that means. It's one word, isn't it? Hormones. You understand that, right? I'm going to get stoned after this, I can see. But you know what I'm saying? There's things that you have to learn as a married man about your wife. And if you don't learn it fast, you're in big trouble. You really got to learn those things. And so I could counsel somebody who's getting married, and I could tell them something, you know, because I've been there. I've done that. I got the t-shirt. I know exactly what it's about. But a single guy, it's all theory. What does he know? Right? So I believe that the bulk of the oversight should be men who are married with children. Does that exclude Robert Cleaver Chapman and John Nelson Darby and men like this and David Gooding? I mean, would you use those in the oversight? I would. I really would. But I wouldn't want the whole oversight to be made up of men who were single. I really wouldn't. And so I don't believe that it excludes. He's assuming the norm. It's normal for people to marry and have families. What about having children? I know a guy, he was in an assembly in Northern Ireland, desperately in need of oversight. He had one child, so he said, I don't have children, because children is a plural word. So here he is, and he wouldn't be allowed to be recognized, because he said, I only have a child. What about somebody who doesn't have children? Didn't it tell us in the Bible that some people can't? I mean, they just can't. So are we going to say, well, we couldn't use you in that capacity because you don't have kids? I don't think we can do that, do you? It assumes the norm. And the majority of the oversight will be the norm, but it could be that somebody hasn't been given physical children because God wants them to take care of the children of God and be a home where hospitality can be given and where care can be shown. And I know people like that just the Lord has never given them any children, but I'll tell you, they have lots of spiritual children. And they have been a tremendous asset to a local assembly and have been recognized as elders and functioned in that way and done a really good job. So then the question is, okay, he says, this man, the husband of one wife, having faithful children. Now, does faithful children mean having believing children? Is that what it means? Interesting verse, isn't it? Because if it does, then I think, Mike, you've got to step down, because I know you've got at least two children that are not believers, right? The twins, right? Isn't that true? I don't think it means that. It means having faithful children. Now, how do I know that it means faithful children? Well, you know, there's a tremendous tool at the back of Young's Concordance. It really is a great tool. And you can look up the Greek word, and then in this case, it's the word pistos. You look up pistos. And he'll tell you in the back how many times the King James translator has translated that word in different ways. And so it's believing twice, faithful 52 times. So it's pretty evident that faithful is the general idea of the word. And you know what? I'm going to show you that because verse 9, holding fast the believing word as he has been taught. Does that make sense in the context? Or would it be holding fast the trustworthy word? You see. So it would seem to me, because you see, I can't convert my kids. I can share the gospel with them. I can do everything to make the environment right for them to accept Christ. But you look at families in Scripture, and you'll see, what about Adam and Eve? They had one. It was all right, Abel, right? And then the other fellow was a rascal, wasn't he? And what about Jacob and Esau? And we could just go on and on. Show me the perfect family in the Scriptures. I'm still waiting to find them, right? And part of that is that I can't convert anybody. God can convert them. I can't give anybody an anxious thought. I've learned that. I wish I could. You'd all be on a guilt trip tonight if I could, but I can't do that. But God can, His Word can do that, His Spirit can do that, and so what it means is having children who are faithful. Now, he can't have pagan children. Quite clearly, it's not going to help him at all if his kids are a bunch of pagans, right? It's not going to help the testimony if his kids are out there, you know, kind of sat cross-legged going, you know, kind of home or whatever. That's not going to help him at all, is it? And how could he have any impact spiritually if he's raised kids to go after these nonsense ideas? But you could have a child, and I know people who have got kids in their home, and they're submissive, they're obedient, but they have just never accepted the gospel. They believe in God. They, you know what I mean? They intellectually, they haven't rejected it, but they've just never been converted. But while they're under the home and in the, under the roof, they're in absolute subjection to their parents' authority. And that, in my mind, that couple have done a good job. Because it's harder to work with somebody who's not been regenerated, isn't it? And they have shown that they can keep even that unsaved child in absolute subjection. So, again, this concept, having faithful children. He's going to go a little bit further and tell us that what the kids shouldn't be. It says, not accused of riot or unruly. You know, the other side of it is that there are people that have believing children, and they can be more of a pain than unsaved children who are subject to their parents, can't they? Have you met Christian kids that are just as wild can be? I wish I couldn't say that I had, but I have. I've met them. And so, but I've seen people with children that are not saved and are very obedient to their parents and very respectful and very loving. And I've seen Christian kids that are just rebels. I hate to say it, but I've seen it. And so he says, what the eldest child ought not to be. He says, not accused of riot. The eldest child must not have a child who's accused of riot. And the word, that's an interesting word. In the Greek, it means the inability to save. The idea is somebody who wastes his money on pleasure. Like the prodigal son. Let me just read from Luke 15. This is the idea that's being conveyed to us in the Greek language here concerning this particular word. Luke 15 and the story of the prodigal son, verse 13, it says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And so this idea here is somebody who's not able to save. Why? Because he's wasting it all on riotous living. I can identify with that. That was me before I was saved. I'd had a good job for years. I got married up to my eyeballs in debt. And I had nothing to show for it. Nothing. Because I wasted years on riotous living. And I couldn't save a penny, even though I had a good job. And then I got saved, and the cigarettes went, and the beer went, and all these other things, the soccer games went, and all the rest of it. And suddenly, for the first time in my life, I had money in my pocket. It was amazing. I mean, my whole financial outlook changed with the gospel. It really did. And so, this is the idea, somebody that, the eldest child should not be somebody who can't save money because he's squandering it on his own pleasures, accused of riot. Riotous living, that's the idea, like the prodigal son. And then unruly, insubordinate, disobedient. Answers back, talks back to his parents, won't obey them. Just a constant kind of pain in the neck in the home. And I just say this, there are some of you kids in here, and your dads are elders. You can ruin your father's ministry. You really can. And I knew some... A friend of mine, he was in New Tribes Mission, and he taught in the Bible school, and he had one son that was just a wayward, worthless son. I mean, that's the way he was. And his dad finally couldn't continue in the ministry anymore, and he resigned and he quit, and it broke his heart because his heart was in expounding the scriptures. He loved the Word of God. And so, brokenhearted, he resigned. And his son realized what he had done to his dad's life. He had ruined his dad's life. You know what he did? He repented in brokenness and got his act together. And his dad's back in the ministry today. But I'm just saying that if your dad's in oversight, you better shape up. You really have. Because you're a reflection of who your dad is. And if you're somebody like this, then it's time you got your act together, because you're having a very negative effect on the way your father's viewed and the way his ministry is conducted. And so, again, there's ministry in the family. Then there's some moral qualifications that are brought before us in verse 7. A bishop must be blameless. Again, free from all charges against him. as the steward of God. Now, the thing about being a steward, he's a manager, a house manager. That's the idea. And what's the house that the elders, the overseers are to manage? It's the house of God. And so who are they going to have to give an account to? Who is the one who will call these stewards to account? It's the Lord, isn't it? The house belongs to Him. And so it's a very serious thing, and a steward is somebody who's accountable, and it's required, 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So if you're an elder, you better be faithful in doing what you're supposed to be doing. Because you'll give an account someday. And we need those kind of men. Men that will recognize they're responsible and they're also accountable. And then it says concerning this bishop, these moral qualifications, he cannot be self-willed. That's somebody who's obstinate, arrogant, kind of alone to himself. He's always got to have his own way. Others are always wrong. We can't have men like that, because how can you work together in plurality if you've got somebody who always, always has to get his own way? The other guy's either going to have to submit to him or stand up against him. That was our problem in our assembly. We had a man just like that. If he didn't get his way, it wasn't going to happen. And we had to ask him to step down. It was very difficult. I'll tell you, that's one of the hardest things to do. That's why you need to make sure that the men that get recognized meet the picture. Because if they don't, once the guy's in, it's hard to get him out. It really is. And it's so difficult to deal with a man who will not admit that he's ever wrong. Very hard. And so we want to make sure we exclude him before he even gets there. No self-will. You know, I've got to get my own way. That's the way it is. It's my way or the highway. Listen, there's times in oversight where you've got to come to a consensus, and you may believe something very strongly, and if it's not going to affect, you know, the whole kind of spiritual life of the assembly, there's times where you've got to yield. You've got to yield. You say, okay, brethren, this is not my preference. I'd rather not go this way, but for the sake of the unity. Now, on essential doctrine, we can't do that. We've got to stand. And you'll see that, holding fast the faithful word. But there's some things, you know, where there's, you know, things like music. You know, some people like pianos. Other people say, you know, what's the wooden brother doing here? He's never been baptized, you see. And some people have convictions about these things. And I have convictions about these things, but I live with it. You know what I mean? It's not essential to life in the assembly. But I've been in assemblies where the piano and the organ are playing, and I don't even bother singing because I can't hear myself. Right? I mean, it just drowns everything out, and it bugs me immensely. And I'd like to take an axe to those things. I really would. That's the way I feel. But you know what? The unity of the body is more important than my personal preference concerning the wooden brother. It really is. So, I live with it. But there are other things. You say you're going to scrap the head covering, I'll fight to the death. Because it's an issue that is in the Word of God, and it's clearly taught, and I'm not going to budge. So you got to choose your battles, right? And so there's a time when you have to stand, but if you're always standing over things that really are not biblical, you know, that are just kind of preference issues, and it's my way or the highway, you're just going to cause absolute devastation in the oversight. And so you've got to, you can't have men that are self-willed, not soon angry, quick-tempered. You know, one of the things about shepherding God's people is that it's going to require a lot of patience. And, you know, sheep are stubborn, and they smell, and they kick, and they do a lot of things, and they don't always behave the way you like them to. And the last thing you want to do is end up beating the sheep. Right? Not going to be any good. You just lost it. And so, not soon angry. Slow fuse. Short fuse, you may not be as well off on the oversight. Check the picture. We don't want a guy who's got a short fuse. Soon angry, not given to wine. Again, the idea is tarrying long at the wine. Of course, back in the days before Coca-Cola and all the rest of it, water was not fit to drink. And people drank wine. They still do in Europe today, and a lot of Europe. They don't in Ireland and places like England, but like in continental Europe, with meals, people drink wine. And they do it from infancy. The kids drink wine, you know, 3 and 4 years of age, and they have it with their meal. But the idea is you stay too long at the table. You stay too, and so you're inebriated.
And so the elder cannot be somebody who is given to wine, a heavy drinker, tarrying long at the wine, overindulging. And of course, today, I think that in our culture, because wine is so much associated with alcoholism and with debauchery and wicked living, that for us believers, the safest thing to do is not cause another brother to stumble. Now, I personally may have liberty in that area, but Paul says, you know, if meat is going to offend my brother, while the world stands, I will not eat meat. So my principle would be this. I could not dogmatically stand here and from the Word of God and say, thou shalt not drink alcohol. I can't do it. Because I'd have to twist the text to say it. But what I can say to you is that I grew up in a home where my grandmother was an alcoholic, my mother was an alcoholic, and before I was saved, I was headed to the same direction. And I could say with all the passion in my heart, if I were you, I wouldn't touch this stuff. Because I know what it does. But again, the elder, he cannot be somebody who lingers long at the table, given to wine. No striker. And you know, they go together. My mother, before she started drinking, was a very easygoing, placid person. And when she took to drink, she'd fight with herself. And she just was an angry person. And the drink did it to her. You could see her whole personality change as the liquor went in. Her countenance changed and her attitude changed. And she just, she was terrible. And that happens to a lot of people. You know, they get a few drinks down them and they roll their sleeves up and they'll fight their shadow. Right? And so these are connected. They're not given to wine. No striker. Don't be violent, physically striking another person. Or even we can strike people verbally too, can't we? But the idea is linked together, given to wine and the street brawl go together. So the elder, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. He's not in it for what he can get out of it. And again, we're going to see in the false teachers, they're going to be in it for filthy lucre. And much of the cults today, if they weren't getting money, they would cease. Because that's what they're there for. Scientology, boy, that thing, I mean, it costs a fortune to do those courses. That's why only the Hollywood actors can afford it, you know? But the bottom line is because it's a money-making scam. It really is. And many of the cults, and you've seen the TV evangelists, right? One of the things I love about being in Assembly Fellowship is nobody ever asks for money. Yeah. Isn't that a blessing? I mean, I remember the Catholic Church. I mean, we used to have collections and then we'd have more collections. You know, I mean, that was the highlight of the whole thing. The most memorable sermon in 19 years in the Catholic Church was called a white father. He was a missionary priest and he said, if you're ashamed about putting a 5-pound note in the till, or in the plate, he says, wrap it up in a 1-pound note. And nobody will know you put a 5 in. That's my most memorable sermon in 19 years of Catholicism. Guess what the sermons were all about? We had a league table of giving, and our church was second. And it really bothered our parish priest. He always wanted to be number one. And so all his messages were powerful appeals for dough. They really were. And that's why I ended up, after 19 years, the only verse I knew in the whole Bible is, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. I was as ignorant as a man who grew up in the jungles of Africa, as far as the Bible is concerned. But I knew a lot about raising money. I'd make a good charismatic preacher. I'm pretty sure I would. Yeah, in fact, brothers, let's take up an offering right now. I think that's not in it for filthy lucre. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of our assembly, he had nowhere to lay his head. The Lord Jesus Christ, when it came to paying taxes, he didn't even have the coins in his pocket to pay for them. He says to Peter, here's a line, cast it in, there'll be a fish there, there'll be a coin in the mouth enough for yours and mine. When it came to his burial, he didn't even have enough for a burial plot. He was laid in a borrowed tomb. If this is the one who's the head of the church, those that are under shepherds better be on the same wavelength as the head of the church. And that is, we're not in this for money. This is, in many ways is a long hours, thankless task in many ways, but we're doing it because we love the Lord Jesus, who's the head of the church. And that's why we're in it. I was on a plane one day
and next to a guy, and he told me that he was involved in manufacturing private aircraft. And he asked me what I did, and I said I was a preacher. He said, "Oh," he said, "we sell most of our planes to preachers." And I said, "My friend," I said, "you've got the wrong kind of preacher here. We all fly around in fancy planes." But you see, the elder, what kind of a man is he? Well, he's not somebody who's in it for what he can get. Actually, he's somebody who gives. Look at verse 8. He's a lover of hospitality. You know, that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? It means love of strangers. He may be required to entertain visitors on behalf of the community. Also, how's he going to know the state of his flocks? Well, one of the ways you can do that is invite your flock around for lunch. They're not all together at the same time, although you could do that. But they ought to be, you see, if you're to be an ensample to the flock, they've got to observe your life. Right? If you're the pattern to follow, I need to see what you look like in your home. I want to see how you deal with your children at home. I want to see how you deal with your wife at home. If I'm going to learn from you, I've got to get another look other than what I see when you're in your best suit on Sunday morning. Because you know what? When we come on Sunday morning, we're all on our best behavior, aren't we? You see? We put the suit on, we got the big black Bible, and we're the boys. You know, that's the way it is Sunday morning, right? But what about at home? What your life at home? What is your home an orderly home? Is it a clean home? Does it show marks of the fact that Christ is prominent in the home? How are they ever going to know that if they never get an invite to dinner? So he must be given to hospitality. And sometimes he entertains strangers, you know, the visitors come through and he's there. When we were in Ireland, my wife, we always used to put extra spuds on, and if there were visitors to the assembly, if nobody else got them, we'd get them. We had some wonderful times. People we never met just coming through, they brought a letter with them to say they were from an assembly somewhere else. We had some tremendous times around our dinner table because we were always ready. Right? Because we take this responsibility seriously. My wife still does that even though I'm away preaching. Because we've got a son 21 in the house, so it's not an ethical issue. And she still entertains constantly. And rightly so. I think it's a good thing. Because that's the way we should be. A lover of good men, or a lover of good. An elder must be known as somebody who just has a devotion to the best. He loves good things. And then sober. He's got to be serious. He's involved in a very serious work. And so he's got to be sensible, discreet. That's the idea. If the overseers are not serious, how do you expect the saints to be serious? If they're just kind of light and frivolous, how do you expect the assembly to be? You know, it's a sad thing, I have to say this, that in the Bible chapels in North America, our most popular preachers are the ones that crack the most jokes. That is an indictment on us. It really is. And the ones who tell the most stories. And that tells us where we are. I'll tell you, I think the Bible chapels, if we don't repent soon, we're under the judgment of God. I really do. I'm just so burdened about how we're just playing at church so many times. And this is serious. And if you're going to be an elder, you better be serious. And if you have somebody and he comes week after week and all he ever does is tell stories, get another preacher. Because the saints will never grow through hearing stories. I've heard so many stories, and I can't remember what the text the guy was speaking on, but I remember the story. Is that helpful? I want to know what the Bible says. That's what I want to know. I want to know what the book of Romans teaches. I want to know what Ephesians teaches. I want to know what 1 Corinthians teaches. And hearing your stories doesn't help me. It doesn't. Expounding the scriptures is what's going to cause me to grow. And the irony is that here we are, you know, we're the people of the book, are we? You just check who our popular preachers are. You ask yourself the question, why is that? Because we have a good laugh and a good chuckle. But aren't we supposed to be involved in, you know, eternal issues? Heaven and hell, you know, where's a man going to spend eternity? Are these serious things, or can we get up and tell a few jokes? I'm not saying that we should be kind of glum. I'm not saying that at all. I have a lot of joy in my life, and I hope that it comes across. I love the Lord. I'm so glad for what He's done for me. But I have to say that this is serious stuff we're dealing with tonight. It really is. This is the church which is his body. This is the company of people that have been bought with his own blood. You can't get more valuable than that or more important than that, can you? What a price. And so he says, very clearly that these men, they've got to be sober. It's time to be serious. It really is. To be just. Upright conduct. Meets the approval of God. Holy. Pious men. Men that have a relationship with God, and it's obvious they've got that piety, that godliness in their lives. They must be men that are temperate, that are restrained as far as sensual appetites are concerned. Power to show that he can control his appetite. And we talked about that on Saturday, about the issue of gluttony. It's a major sin amongst us, and I have been guilty of it, and I confess it before you. It's been a problem for the Church of Jesus Christ, and we need to get beyond that. We need to be known for temperance, of self-denial, self-control. And then he says this, and this is very important, verse 9. I'm sorry, I'm over time. If you need to go, there's the door. Nobody will think any worse of you, honestly. But I really want to finish to verse 9. If we're ever going to get to chapter 3, we've got to get to verse 9 today. So there's a sense of urgency here. And you know, this is a tremendous thing. An elder has to hold fast to the faithful word. This is his doctrinal qualification. And that means he is clinging to the word of God, and he's not going to be, as it were, influenced by the pressures of the day in which he lives. And so what it means is that he doesn't look at CBD, Christian Book Distributors catalog, and see what the flavor of the month is in Christianity, and say, we've got to read this book, and we've got to practice this, and we need the this or the that. You know, we're going to go chase demons around Ramsur tonight, and then next week, we're going to kind of walk around the city 10 times, pray, and then the week after that, everything's going to be purpose-driven, and it's the latest bestseller, And an elder, he holds fast to what? The faithful word. That's what he does. And he can't budge. You can't budge that guy because that's where he is. And you might say, well, that guy's pretty stubborn. Well, he needs to be. In the area of the word of God, we can't budge an inch. This is God's pattern. It's his blueprint. We can't improve on it. It's supreme arrogance to think that you can improve on God's pattern for the church. That's what it is. And so he's got to hold fast to the faithful word, the reliable word, the trustworthy word, as he hath been taught. In other words, if you've been taught the truths of gathering to the Lord's name, of the doctrine that you've been given, you better stay hold of that and don't budge. As you've been taught, hold it fast, that he may be able by sound, healthy, hygienic, health-giving doctrine, both to exhort, to encourage and lift up the downcast saints, exalt them, and to convince the gainsayers, those that talk back, the opposers, to be so convincing in your presentation of the truth that you actually silence the opposers. That's how we've got to be. We've got to do that. Present the evidence so that the arguments of the opposing position are beaten down. Resist the pressure to change. That's why an elder has got to be at